is taken from Matthew 5, verses 14 through 20. Matthew 5, 14 through 20. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may not see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches those commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Hopefully you can see on the screen there our reading for this morning. We'll try each week to make sure it's up there so you can read it from the screen as we look at the passages that we'll look at from week to week. Today I want us to talk for a few moments about kingdom righteousness. I want you to think about things that have happened in your lifetime that were life-changing and world-changing. I want you to think about how different the world would be if the Wright brothers had not put us into flight, or if we'd never been to the moon. I want you to think about what life would be like for most of us if we didn't have microwaves, one of the greatest inventions of all time. I want you to think about sliced bread. I want you to think about cars and computers and the internet and cell phones. In other words, there are some things that have come along in life that changed life as we know it. It changed the world as we know it. What I want us to do as we continue our focus on revival in Christ is I want us to think about a sermon that changed life as we know it. I want us to think about a sermon that emphasized a revival of righteousness and gave the world a pyramid-changing, a whole new concept of what it means to be righteous. Because Jesus described what righteousness was going to be like in His kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. We chose those passages, those verses 14 through 20 of chapter 5, as representative examples of what Jesus is trying to hit at and aim at in this powerful, powerful sermon. You'll find, if you look at some of Jesus' other writings, you'll find a lot of similarities to things He says in the Sermon on the Mount. Because as He traveled from village to village, as He traveled from region to region, He wanted all of those villages and all of those regions to hear the same basic message. So He might repackage it, He might use a different example or a different illustration, He might stress different aspects of it, but everywhere He went, He wanted people to understand what real righteousness was to be like in His kingdom. I'd like to focus on two primary things today. For just a moment, I'd like to think about definition and description. Definition and description. Definition, especially as it's highlighted in the first 20 verses of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And then just highlight the description that He gives us starting in verse 21 of chapter 5 and moving through the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. Before we do that, I want us to talk for just a moment about the king and the conditions, because I think they are critical to understand the pyramid change that's taking place, the diagram and the whole new outlook that Jesus is bringing about. That Jesus is changing their whole view of what success is, that Jesus is changing their whole view of what righteousness is. But first of all, I want us to emphasize that the book of Matthew is a book about the king and his kingdom. You go to the very first verse of the book, it emphasizes that Jesus is of the lineage of the great King David. In Matthew chapter 2, the wise men came looking for Jesus, and they asked specifically for the one who was born, the King of the Jews. If you look over in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11, there Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he said, "It is as you say." So this is a book that is about the king and his kingdom. And as he is describing his kingdom, he is emphasizing a paradigm shift, a shift in how people were going to view the world and righteousness. Now, as you think about the conditions that existed in his day, I want you to think about their world's definition of success and happiness. For them, it was about health and wealth and wisdom. It was about pleasure, position, and power. For example, they viewed those who didn't have health, those who had problems, as being cursed in the pagan cultures by the gods. But even in the Jewish culture, they felt that a person, if they had struggles and they were somehow, God was displeased with them. And so you might reference John chapter 9 or the story of Job. They believed that those who truly had happiness were those who had wealth. Or in the Greek culture, it was those who had wisdom, and they were in a constant pursuit of wisdom. That you got pleasure any way you could get it. And it was more about me being happy than anybody else being happy. And those with position and power were the ones that truly had happiness and success and fulfillment in life. You also had an interesting religious landscape embodied by four distinct religious groups. First of all, you had the Pharisees who emphasized tradition. If you were to give them a motto, it was go again, go back, repeat what we've done before. Keep doing to the minutest detail what our forefathers did. Walk in the traditions of the elders. And so it was all about doing again what had been done before. So go again. The Sadducees, they emphasized modification. And they were all about going ahead. Go ahead and do whatever makes you happy. They were about power. And many of them were willing to do whatever it took to get power. And often used their wealth to influence opportunities to get power. And so they were the liberals of their day, and they frequently adjusted the Word of God, modified the Word of God to let it say what they wanted it to say so they could do what they wanted to do. So their motto was go ahead, change what you need to be able to do what you want to do. You had the Essenes in their day. They were all about separation and isolation. Their motto might have been go away. True righteousness is found when you separate yourself from the rest of society and you separate yourself from all the influences that might be out there. And so, they separated themselves and they went away. But finally, you have the Zealots. The Zealots were all about aggression. They were the political activists of their day, the social activists of their day. And their attitude was go against. When you find those things that you deem to be unrighteous, especially as it involves the political arena, you use aggression, power, violence if need be, to change the status quo. So let's understand that all of those elements are present in Jesus' day. An emphasis on tradition, an emphasis on modification of God's Word, for some, an emphasis on separation from everybody else. And for others, an emphasis on aggression. Even for some, to the point of taking the lives of people. And it's interesting that one of Jesus' 12 apostles was a zealot. And the primary apostle who describes himself as an apostle out of due season who took the gospel to the world was a Pharisee. So let's understand that this religious background doesn't just influence society at large, it influences people who became followers of Jesus Christ. And so it's against that background you find in Matthew chapter 5
that he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I believe as he began to embark on those words we know as the Beatitudes, I believe immediately he had the attention of those in the crowd. Because I believe much of what he said went against what they had heard. In fact, one of the common themes in chapter 5 is going to be, "You have heard, but I say." And whether it was against the background of the religious leaders' interpretation of the law of Moses, or whether it was against the background of their society at large and the politics of the Roman Empire, over and over, I believe, through the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus said is being contrasted against what they have heard. And so what he does is he begins by giving a new definition of blessedness or happiness. And I want to understand, as we think about this new definition, I want to understand, you probably heard in the sermon before that the word translated blessed here can mean happy. That is technically possible. It is technically true, but it is totally inadequate to describe the word, at least in our modern, simple understanding of happy. Okay, when I think of happy, I think of smiling and laughing and just feeling joyous and things are going great in my life, and because things are going great in my life, then I've got a smile on my face. That's not what he's talking about here. Their concept from a Jewish background of blessedness was the idea of a wholeness and completeness of life that grew out of a sense of purpose and a sense that one is approved by God. In fact, the word approval is at the heart of this word. And you'll find at times it talking about God blessing people and people blessing God. But I just want you to see that it's much more than just smiling, because it includes a life that doesn't always smile. It's much more than just everything going well. It includes a life that has some bad things to happen. But it's a sense of peace, a sense of wholeness, a sense of completeness, a sense of purpose that permeates one's life whether things are going good or things are going bad. And so against that background, he says true blessedness, true happiness does not lie in having an absence of problems. It doesn't lie in having all the power. It doesn't lie in having the ability to control people and manipulate people because you have position and power, or because you have wealth, or you can use your wisdom to manipulate others and push them down and make them to feel inferior. It doesn't emphasize that. That was the world's area of emphasis, or those areas were what the world emphasized. But what he does in a new definition of blessedness is he said true blessedness belongs to the humble, the gentle, the meek, who understand their own spiritual poverty, who recognize they are sinners, who hunger to be right again, who long for righteousness like a starving person longs for food, and who are willing even to suffer to honor God and do the right thing. He said those are the people that have wholeness, completeness, and purpose. Those are the people who truly are blessed. He then embarks upon a definition of righteousness. He begins much of the rest of the book, or much of the rest of the sermon actually, emphasizing and describing true righteousness. As you think about what we read just a few moments ago, he basically says that true righteousness is to be displayed by God's people for God's glory. He then goes on to say that true righteousness is a fulfillment of the law of Moses. The law of Moses wasn't anti-righteous. It may have stressed external things. It did not have the component of Christ, but still it was about righteousness. And so when he preaches a sermon about living in righteousness, he is not going against the law of Moses, but is emphasizing the natural fulfillment of the law of Moses. But then he says, really, true righteousness is a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And I think it is possible that for some in the audience this was shocking, for some in the audience it was a breath of fresh air. For some, they looked at it and said, we've got to be more righteous than these folks who devote all their time to studying and copying God's Word, or these Pharisees who emphasize the minutest detail of keeping the traditions of the elders. And so some may have thought, you know, how can this be? Others may have thought, as they thought about the corruption that existed in many religious circles, they may have thought to themselves, it's about time that somebody spoke up. It's about time that somebody said that true righteousness is more than this fake stuff than we see in the religious leaders of our day. But He gave them a new concept of what it meant to be righteous. And the key verses, in my opinion, in this particular sermon are verse 20 of chapter 5 and verse 48 of chapter 5. And that really the rest of the book hangs on those two hangers. That He says true righteousness must exceed what you see and find in the scribes and Pharisees. And then He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He says the standard is not the scribe. The standard is not the Pharisee. The standard is the Father. You see, as long as I'm comparing myself to somebody else, I will always feel good about myself. I will always feel like I'm a good or righteous person because I can always find somebody worse than me, or at least I think I can. And He said, human beings are not the standard. Even what many consider to be the best of human beings, like scribes and Pharisees in their day, supposed to be the religious leaders, He says the Father's the standard. And if you want to be in My kingdom and you want to be truly righteous, you've got to have a different standard of what it means to be righteous. He then gives a detailed description of righteousness. And He says, true righteousness, real righteousness. And in chapter 5, He says, real righteousness sees hatred as murder. Real righteousness sees lust as adultery. True righteousness gets rid of, from its life, anything that might cost it its soul. For it understands that if your right eye offends you, it's better to pluck it out and live life without an eye than to lose one's soul. In Matthew 5, He also says that true righteousness does not divorce. True righteousness tells the truth. It doesn't need an oath. It just does what it says it's going to do. True righteousness turns the other cheek. And true righteousness loves its enemy. When you get into chapter 6, it says true righteousness doesn't do right to get the attention of other people. Whether it's giving or fasting or praying, the approval of God is all that matters to true righteousness. It says true righteousness doesn't love money. It's more worried about laying up treasure in heaven than it is about laying up treasure on earth. True righteousness also puts its trust in God and does not worry. It recognizes that God takes care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. He can certainly take care of us. In chapter 7 it says true righteousness judges others fairly, recognizing that it will be judged based on how it treats others, and that its judgment starts with itself. It starts looking at what's in its own eye before it looks elsewhere. The true righteousness trusts God for the needs of life and asks God to help with the needs of life. True righteousness has an attitude that says it will treat others the way it wants others to treat it. The true righteousness will not listen to false teachers. It will note the false teachers based on the fruits produced by their lives and their teaching, and will avoid them in accordance with the fruits produced by them. And He culminates the book by simply saying that true righteousness puts faith into action. Its life is not built on a sandy creek bottom that will wash away when the floods come in the wintertime. But it's founded on the firm foundation, the rock of not just saying I believe, but showing my faith by obeying the will of God. And in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, He sums up this righteousness. He said, the way to kingdom of heaven, true righteousness that leads into my kingdom. Because that's what he's describing here. He's saying the righteousness that allows one to be a part of my kingdom. He said, it's like a gate that is very, very narrow. And a road, a little small one-lane road. He said, the way that leads to destruction, you go through a wide gate and down a broad, multi-lane interstate. But the way to heaven is a small, one-lane dirt road. He says that is what real righteousness is like. And I think if you take chapter 5, verse 20, chapter 5, verse 48, and chapter 7, and verses 13 and 14, you have the key verses that kind of summarize what he's trying to say in this particular sermon. So we think about what he talks about. I want us to go back to the beginning. I want us to think about the culture in which he stated all of this. I want you to think about his comments in terms of how they fit with the society at large. You might say that their society saw success and happiness as all about health and wealth and wisdom, about pleasure and position and power. But instead, he says, true blessedness, it's about humility. It's about even weakness, because in that we learn to trust in God. It's about not trusting in my own wisdom, but trusting in God's Word and letting it guide my life. It's about not pleasure, but purity. Not position, but a sense of purpose that's guided by God. It's not power that resides in my power, but it's a power that resides in God, and it's a life that is built on prayer. You see, it's a totally different understanding of what happiness or success or blessedness is. And then if you think about the religious world of their day, he had something to say to all four of those groups. I want you to think about those Pharisees who emphasized tradition. They emphasized external actions. To them, over and over in places like chapter 5, he says, true righteousness is not just about what you do on the outside. It's not just about tradition. It's about what's going on in the heart. You might say that murder is wrong. I say don't even hate. You might say that adultery is wrong. I say don't even lust. It's about more than tradition and more than externals. It's about the heart. To the Sadducees, who were about modification, who had this idea you change whatever you need to change to be able to do what you want to do. And against that background, he emphasized the law. He says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. You see, they wanted to set the law aside to be able to do what they wanted to do. He said, that's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to show you its real purpose and what real righteousness is, not the corrupted view of righteousness you've created because you've twisted and distorted the law. And he finished the sermon, I think, pointedly, would have had a message to the Sadducees. He would say, it's a narrow path to my kingdom, but you've made a broad one, changing what you want, doing what you want. And so I think he had a message to the Sadducees. The Essenes, who thought righteousness was about separation, you kind of cut yourself off from everybody else, he said, be a light to the world. Don't hide your light under a bushel measuring basket they use for measuring out grain. He said, let everybody see your righteousness. Don't hide it off in a corner in the hills out in the Judean desert. To the Zealots, who are all about aggression, who are political activists, and said, you get it whatever, by whatever means necessary, he says, I want you to turn the other cheek and I want you to love your enemies. Do you see what he's doing? Maybe we've heard these words over and over and they become sterile to us and we miss the point. These were radical things. And all the leading religious groups who were vying to control the hearts and minds of people, to every one of them, he said, you need to change because you don't understand what real righteousness is. You don't understand what kingdom righteousness is. And you might think, against that kind of a background, He would have had a negative response to his sermon. But the response was, when the crowds finished these words, they were amazed. They were amazed at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He says, your righteousness must exceed our scribes. And they concluded, his authority and teaching exceeds the scribes. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Is it possible that we can find ourselves in some of the conditions that existed in their world? Is it possible for us that our life has become about wealth or wisdom? Has my life been consumed with pleasure, position, or power? Is it possible, like the Pharisees, I have put an emphasis on tradition and what we've always done, even if it wasn't necessarily in God's Word? I put so much emphasis on the externals that inside I'm all messed up. Is it possible that, like the Sadducees, I've taken an approach in which I'm willing to fudge a little here and change a little there to be able to marry whoever I want to marry and go wherever I want to go and do whatever I want to do? Oh, I know the verse says this, but it really didn't mean that. What I think he probably really meant was this, so I can go do this. Or has our Christianity become somewhat like the Essenes? We've become a Christian religious hermit. And where we cut ourselves off from the world and those that we need to influence for Christ. And maybe some have even gone to the extreme that we've cut ourselves off from our brethren. And we won't be for Bible class. We won't be back tonight. We won't be back Wednesday night. We won't be involved in any area of ministry. We'll go home thinking that in the isolation of our home, cut off from God's people, that we're pleasing to God and there we can find true righteousness. Or maybe we're like the zealots. Anytime we see somebody that holds a position different from us, our philosophy is you kill a gnat with a sledgehammer. We see something that needs to be changed. We go in with both barrels blasting. We'll say whatever needs to be said, with whatever tone needs to be said. And what happens is there may be times when we're technically right in our position, but totally wrong in our attitude and heart. And our unkindness becomes as big a sin as the doctrinal error that we're trying to correct. If this sermon speaks to us, it is time for a life-shifting change. If you're not a child of God, there is no bigger paradigm shift, no life you change that is like the change of coming to Christ. I'm challenging you this morning, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, to express your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, and begin a new way of life, learning from Christ what true righteousness is. If we as children of God realize this sermon is speaking to us and we need to make some changes, let us recognize the authority of the speaker and the need for me to change my attitude and my actions as we stand and sing.